We are starting a new series today, going through the clear out and plug it back in. Is that what you said, Josh? Okay, we're starting a new season today, going through the book of Malachi. Don't worry about it, Josh. It's no problem. And I don't know if you've ever been through the book. I know it's been preached on here in the church because back in 2009, I did a series called Route 66, Journey Through the Bible, and preached one message on every book of the Bible. So I know I've spoken on Malachi before, and I know Brother Andrew definitely has spoken on Malachi. But I've never been through the book in church. I've been through several of the minor prophets, and I've seen Pastor Ed go through some of the minor prophets, but never through Malachi. So we're going to start a series on Sunday morning, just looking at these few chapters on the book of Malachi. A pastor had once preached a series of sermons called The Sins of the Saints. And after going through the series, one of the members started to drag the pastor over the coals. After all, she argued, the sins of Christians are different from the sins of other people. Yes, replied the pastor, they're worse. They're worse, for when believers sin, they not only break the law of God, they break the heart of God. When a believer deliberately sins, it isn't just the disobedience of a servant to a master or the rebellion of a subject against a king. It is an offense of a child to a loving father. Malachi was called to perform a difficult task. Remember now, they've had almost like a revival period in Israel. They've come back from captivity. You've had the likes of Zerubbabel building the temple and Ezra bringing reforms and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. And you've had Haggai and Zechariah as prophets, but that time has passed. And now Malachi stands as a voice crying in the wilderness. And it's difficult sometimes to be the lone voice crying out. And as Christians, we might feel like we are the lone voice at the moment, that the whole world is heading in a particular direction, and we seem to be the only ones swimming upstream. Why is our voice different to the voice of the world? Why is it that we won't conform to the world's way of thinking? And Malachi was just a lone voice. And maybe you feel like, well, I can't do anything. I'm just one voice. God can still use that one voice today. God can use that one voice to change the heart of a sinner. God can use that one voice to bring revival to a nation in desperate need of God's touch upon the lives of everyone here. Malachi, I love the approach that Malachi took. You know, Hannah hated it. Hannah and I are so much alike, it is frightening. It is absolutely petrifying. She is a mini me. But here's the thing. When Hannah used to kind of do things and you knew she was doing something naughty, and I would say to her, why have you done that? And before she could answer, I'd say, you've done that because of this. No, I haven't. I said, yes, you have. And I didn't tell her this. I said, because that's exactly what I would have done. And I love that the fact that Malachi, and there's no answer to that, and you can't argue with that. And Malachi has the same type of approach to his people. He anticipates the objections of the people and meets them head on. He says, this is what God says, but you say this, but here's the answer to that complaint. You know, we have the few questions in the Bible. Wherein hast thou loved us, was their reply. And then Malachi would answer, well, God loved you in this way. So here's your objection, but here's the answer to that objection before you even object. How many of you like to argue? How many of you like kind of almost thrive on arguing? There's lots of finger-pointing going on. Nobody's willing to actually raise their hand, but there's lots of people going, they like to argue. To which they replied, no, I don't. There are some people that are an absolute nightmare to argue against, because no matter what you say, they have an answer. And you're like, oh, my days, I can't believe. It's almost like they anticipated where you were going to come from. And there are some people that you probably, it's just better not arguing with. And maybe you go through life and maybe you win some arguments, and maybe you go through life and you kind of lose some arguments. But there is one person you will never win an argument against, and that's the Lord. How many times have you ever argued with God? How many times have you had this conversation with the Lord and said, well, Lord, I think this. Well, Lord, and you've wagged your finger at him. We'll never win that argument. It is impossible to win that argument. Malachi chapter 1 and the first 5 verses says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and for this time together and for this opportunity to come around your word. And we just pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Maybe, Lord, we're in the mood for an argument today, Lord. Maybe there's something going on in our lives that we're not happy with, and we just want to pour our heart out before you and tell you how things are wrong and are not right. But Father, we should understand that you know all things, that you take care of all things. And we just pray that you would help us today, Lord. Help us, Lord, in our walk with you, in our work for you, and in our witness for you. And today, as we gather around your word, in our worship for you, just speak to our hearts, we pray today, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Like John the Baptist, who was the first prophet of the New Testament, he was simply a voice crying in the wilderness. We don't know when Malachi was born. We don't know how old he was when he prophesied. We know nothing about his parents, about his pedigree, about his occupation. We just know that he was a voice crying in the gathering gloom. Malak means my messenger. In Latin, the word is actually translated as Angelicus, and he was known as the unknown prophet with the angelic name. The voice of Zechariah has faded off into the distance with that vision of the coming golden age, during which the holiness of the Lord would be the watchword in Jerusalem. And in the 100 years after Zechariah's ministry, something has gone terribly wrong. We've seen, when we studied Nehemiah, the spiritual decline of the nation. If you remember, when Haggai prophesied, he's like, oh, the temple's not finished. You've spent all of this time building your houses, and yet the temple of God is lying in ruins. And then the temple gets finished. And no sooner has the temple been finished, but spiritual decline started to creep in. So Nehemiah has to come back from Shushan then in chapters 13 onwards and rebuke the nation of Israel because of their swift spiritual decline. And now a new fearless voice is needed. And it came. And this voice awakened as the echoes through the hills rang out with Malachi's strident cry. When Malachi finished his prophecy, the Old Testament is closed. And 400 years of silence would follow before another voice crying out in the wilderness would say, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So when did Malachi prophesy? In some books. We've got a timeline. We've got an exact date. It was in this particular year of the king, or it was in this particular year of the captivity, and we have that. But there's no timeline in Malachi. It doesn't tell us when he prophesied. And Sir Robert Anderson had a great thought based on Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And I know we can sometimes go, oh, 70 weeks. A week in Israel is 7 years. That's why Jacob worked 1 week for Laban's daughter. So we know that 1 week is 7 years, because we know he worked a week, but it was actually 7 years. And Daniel gives us a prophecy of 70 weeks that's split up into three. There's a period, you can look at it. We know exactly when the start of that period happened. The 70 weeks started when the call was given to rebuild Jerusalem, and that was pinpointed at 445 BC by Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. So the 70 weeks are divided into three periods. There's 7 weeks, which is 49 years. And then there's another period of 62 weeks. And then there's a period of 1 week. So it's split into 3 weeks, okay? So you've got 49 years. Then you've got 434 years. And then you've got 7 years, okay? So the 49 years and the 434 years, that brings 483. So it's split up into 3 weeks. Now, the period between the 69th week and the 70th week is what we're in right now. That is where the church age fits in. So the 70th week hasn't happened yet, but the other 69 weeks have. So why are the first 69 weeks split into two? Why do they have 7 weeks and then 62 weeks? Well, Robert Anderson comes up with the idea that that is when Malachi prophesied, was at the end of that 49 weeks. That is the closing of the Old Testament canon. That is the closing of the Old Testament era and the start of that 400 years of silence. And his suggestion kind of allows enough time, because some people say, oh, well, Malachi preached at the time of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came back from Shushan. But that doesn't quite allow enough time for the type of spiritual decline that Malachi is talking about. But it does, you know, there was a start of that spiritual decline during Nehemiah's time. So Malachi prophesied, again, at the end of the Old Testament canon, 49 years after the temple and the walls were rebuilt. And you can see, among the people, when you look at Malachi's short book, you can see among the people there was a spirit of smugness, a spirit of complacency. And as a result, that ended up producing the Pharisaic party. Among other Jews, there was a spirit of skepticism and worldliness. And that ended up producing the Sadducees. Sacrilege and profanity was marked the religious attitude of the people. Witchcraft and adultery and perjury and fraud and oppression were among the many sins and vices that were prevalent in Israel at this time. And when you read Malachi's account and Malachi's prophecy, you think, that could be today. That could be the period of time that we are living in right now. God's patience was far spent. And there is a time for either revival or ruin. And God gives his people a choice. You can accept revival or you can accept ruin. The choice was theirs. There was a desperate need for a fresh visitation from God. And God sent Malachi. We're just going to look at three declarations this morning. First of all, we see the declaration of judgment. The declaration of judgment. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The book begins with a burden. The first word of the book in the Hebrew text is Masal, and it means a burden. It is a judgment. A judgment from God that will be very strong, and it will be a rigorous rebuke to the people. It's not an easy job telling people about their sin. People don't like to hear that they've sinned. People don't like to hear that they come short. People don't like to hear that they don't measure up. And today, people don't like to hear that they are sinners. And, you know, a lot of churches will say, oh, you can't preach on sin because that just upsets people. Let me tell you something. God is in the business of upsetting people. Because in order for people to accept Christ as their Savior, they first got to be upset. To recognize that they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then that doesn't let us off the hook either. Because sometimes we think, well, I'm saved now, so I get a free pass. No, we don't. The sins of the people are far worse than the sins of the world. The sins of the believers are far worse than the sins of the unsaved. It's not easy. It wasn't an easy task for Malachi to stand up and say to the nation of Israel, the burden of the word of the Lord. God has a word of judgment because of sins. Malachi wasn't called by God to smooth things over. Malachi wasn't called by God to make the people feel good. Malachi wasn't called by God to build a congregation or a following. Malachi was called by God to preach the word. And in this particular instant, the word was one of judgment. Malachi was called by God to bring the people to repentance and to bring them back to a right relationship with God. Any preacher that stands in the pulpit and fails to preach about sin or the dangers of it or the consequences of it, or then they're not preaching. They're just tickling people's ears. And you know, I could stand you for months and months on end and just tickle you with ears and tell you how wonderful things are and how, you know, wonderful heaven will be and how gracious God is. And it doesn't matter how you live your life, you do whatever you want to do and you do as you please. And, you know, God will, you know, we'll brush over that anyway. It's not going to make a blind bit of difference when you get the glory and God says, there's no rewards for you. What treasures do you send forth up to heaven? You know, well, there's no crowns for you to earn to lay at the Savior's feet. We've been saved. And our life as believers is precious in the fact that we're meant to be a walking, living, breathing testimony to those around us. We're not meant to come across as self-righteous. We're not meant to come across as judgmental. We're certainly not meant to come across as crackpots, even though I'm sure some people think we are. But the Lord said, let your light so shine. But not only does the word masar mean to judge, it also means to lift up. You see, here's the problem. If a preacher stands in the pulpit and he just goes, you're sinners, you're sinners, you're sinners, and blah, 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 then what is the good of that? Yes, there is meant to be a judgment with preaching. Yes. I'm sure before even coming here today, plenty of you have all driven, so at some point you've sinned in some way. Even driving here today. But maso not only means to judge, it means to lift up. The purpose of God's message is always to lift us up to a higher standard. It's to lift us up to when we obey God, to lift us up to a higher level of godly living. It's not meant to drag us down. Ephesians says in 4:11-12, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That word edifying means to build up, to encourage, to lift up. Preaching has to be balanced. There has to be a reproving. There has to be a rebuking. But there also has to be an exhorting. Malachi was called to bring a message of judgment to the people. But in that message of judgment was also an opportunity to lift people up from the mighty clay which they found themselves into far higher ground. Sin is like an anchor that drags us down to the depths of despair. Our job as God's people is simply to keep throwing out a lifeline so people are not dragged under by the weight of sin, but are lifted up by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a declaration of judgment, but there's also a declaration of love. I have loved you, saith the Lord. When you love someone, you want them to know it. You prove that love. You demonstrate that love. You can't help but letting them know. I think sometimes we can kind of forget how much the Lord loves us. We can kind of forget all that he's done for us because we ask the same question sometimes when we're in a difficult situation. Wherein have you loved me? How have you loved me? The interesting thing about the tense of this Hebrew verb is that it's not just I have loved you past tense. It is I have loved you in the past and I love you right now. And I will always love you. Right up front, God assures his people of his love in spite of their hypocrisy, in spite of their carnality, in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their vices, in spite of the fact that they've turned their back on God, he says to his people, I love you. You know, he says to a lost and dying world today that wants nothing to do with God, that would rather you just stay out of their business, that would rather you just let them go on their merry way to a Christless hell. But God says, I love you no matter what your thoughts are of me. Whether you deny me, whether you curse me, whether you blaspheme me, I still love you. And I loved you enough to send Christ to the cross of Calvary for you. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his promise. His love is everlasting. Touched by the words that were scribbled on a wall of a mental institution, F.N. Lehman in 1916 penned the hymn entitled The Love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. How incredible God is for us. God said to his people, I have loved you. And yet their reply wasn't, thank you, Lord, so much. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for bringing us from yet another captivity back to our land. Thank you for restoring the temple. Thank you for rebuilding Jerusalem. Thank you for sending prophet after prophet and minister after minister. Was that their response to God? No. I have loved you, said God. Wherein hast thou loved us? We don't believe you for a second. And before the sentence is even finished, God has the answer. Sometimes that's our problem today. When things don't go our way, we automatically blame God. I've told you time and time again the reason for my wandering in the wilderness for a few years and I backslid so badly was because I blamed God. I says, your fault I'm in this situation. It wasn't God's fault at all, it was my fault. But God was the easy target. You are the reason why I'm in this mess. You are the reason why this is happening, and it's not fair. And yet God has seen me, I've loved you. And I'm basically turning around saying, where hast thou loved me? God has demonstrated and has assured us of his love through the scriptures, by the sacrifice of his son, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by that indwelling presence that we have with us every day of our lives until we draw our final breath and we're with him for eternity. Wherein hast thou loved us? How have I loved you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And a lot of people are kind of freaked out by this, the fact that, oh my God, God hates, how can God hate something? God says he hates Esau. Israel said, how have you loved us? And the Lord responds with that specific answer, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. And the word hate carries the idea of not chosen. What God is saying was, I didn't choose Esau for the tribes of Israel to come through. I didn't choose Esau for the line that would end up providing the Messiah. I didn't choose Esau. I chose Jacob. Was Jacob the one that was worthy of being chosen? Well, let's ask the question. He stole Esau's birthright. He robbed Esau of his blessing. He defrauded Laban. He fought with God. He had a favorite relationship which caused no end of problems throughout the family, not only with Rachel, but with Joseph. Was Jacob worthy to be chosen? No! Absolutely not. I mean, when you first look at Esau, you think, yeah, that's the guy that could be the head of a nation. You know, he was a hunter. He was a man's man. He was the firstborn. But God doesn't work like that. God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's why God changed Jacob's name, the supplanter, to Israel. It's remarkable that God loved Jacob in spite of the person that he was. But then you look at what happened to Esau. Esau was blessed. Esau did become a great nation. Esau became Edom. But then you look at what Edom became, the enemy of Israel. They were godless, immoral. They oppressed Israel. They refused passage to Moses through the land during the journey to Canaan. They didn't offer or assist Judah when they were invaded by foreign powers. They rejoiced over Judah's captivity. Edom looted Jerusalem after its destruction. They set up roadblocks to prevent Jewish people from fleeing their enemies. And Edom delivered the Jewish people to the captors. The Edomites were also known as Edomians by the Romans, and Herod was an Edomite. And we know the type of people that, or the type of person that Herod was. Herod the Great tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby, as he slaughtered the children in Bethlehem just to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. God proved that he loved Israel by choosing Jacob. God loved Jacob in the fact that he chose him and his descendants for a service and a covenant relationship with himself. God said that he loved Jacob because of the fact that he knew what was in Jacob's heart. But Edom, on the other hand, were proud. And I think it's Obadiah that talks about Edom's downfall. Edom saith in verse 4, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Here's the thing. Judah and Edom were carried off into Babylon, but only Judah was restored. Edom said, we will rebuild, we will do this, we will, but they didn't. Their place was the border of wickedness. God would throw down, it would be desolate. Esau's descendants were determined to rebuild their nation after it had suffered that crushing destruction and shattering devastation by the Babylonians, but they couldn't do so. Why? Because God had loved Jacob, but he'd not chosen Esau. Because of their wickedness, God was at war with these people. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. God. The word host means to wage war. It is a military term. Both Israel and Edom received judgment from God at the hands of the Babylonians. But God restored Judah and would not allow Edom, because of their pride, to go back to any form of glory. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, But it far from thence, thou shalt seek the Lord thy God. Thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things have come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto thy voice, For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. Here's the thing. Those that are wicked will not escape the judgment of God. Those who refuse to bow the knee will not get away from God's judgment. They can scheme and manipulate and whatever, but sin will always catch up to them. How simple it was to just call unto God. There is no peace, saith God, unto the wicked. Without Christ, we have nothing. Without Christ, there is no hope. It doesn't matter what people say from the pulpit. It doesn't matter what books are written. It doesn't matter. If people refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is no hope beyond this life. Maybe you are here today and you question God's love towards you. But the next time we question his love because of a situation we find ourselves in, we need to immediately turn to the cross and recognize the price of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. Gave what? He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then finally we see a declaration of glory in verse 5. And your eyes shall see and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. God says, when you see the destructions for yourselves, when you see what happens in Edom, then you'll say, truly the Lord's greatness reaches far beyond Israel's borders. And here's the thing. God is always concerned about his glory. Do we find ourselves arguing with God about his authority in our lives? Do we find ourselves arguing with God about his direction for our lives? Do we find ourselves arguing with God because of the situation we find ourselves in right now? God will always declare his love for us, but the purpose in our lives is always to bring glory to him. And sometimes, that's even through the valleys that we face, can still bring glory to God. We are a miracle. Salvation, if you were saved by the grace of God, then you are a living, walking, breathing miracle. Because God has saved a life that was bound for an eternal hell, that to the rest of the world was worthless and pointless. But to God, you meant something. You meant everything to him because you were made in his image. And he doesn't want to see anybody made in his image go to the eternal lake of fire. So he has done everything in his power to make sure that everybody born in the image of God has the opportunity to spend eternity with him in glory. But you have to come the way of the cross. You have to come through Christ. If you are in Christ today, does all that we do bring glory to God? Because that's what he's concerned about. Is he magnified in our lives? Are we a magnifying glass or a microscope or a telescope? Do we make God look bigger? When something's magnified, it's enlarged, it is easier to see. Do you know what? At that point now where I have to have two pairs of glasses. If I haven't got glasses on, I can't see the screen there. And I haven't got my reading glasses on, I can't quite see my notes in front of me. And it's hard work. But do you know what? When you put those glasses on for the first time, you're like, oh, whoa. Joe calls them her HD glasses. Because she said, suddenly you put your reading glass on and everything looks like it's in HD. So I'll pass me my HD glasses. But it's magnified. And it's like, all right, okay, I can see what that says. We are meant to be a magnifying glass to the world so that we magnify God, so that we make him look bigger to the world, if you like. But not every Christian has a clue about their purpose in life. You might think, well, you know, what's my calling? What is my purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God. Your purpose is to lift God up. Your purpose is to magnify him to a lost and dying world. That's our purpose. The challenge of Christ to us is to glorify him. How can we glorify him? We glorify him by concern. Are we concerned about our lives? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. We should have a concern for the lost. We should have a concern for the way we live our lives. We should have a concern for the testimony that we present to a lost and dying world. And through that, we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are lost. We magnify him by our confidence. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That word exalt means to lift up, to brag on. That's our confidence. Our confidence is in God. You ever met somebody that doesn't shut up about their kids? You don't stop talking about them. Every time you meet, you're like, oh, I don't care. Why are you talking about your children? And then you find yourself doing exactly the same thing. Why do we do that? Because they mean the world to us. And we want to brag on them, and we want to lift them up, and we want to share them, if you like, with others, their achievements, their accolades. But that's our purpose in living for God, to lift him up, to exalt him, to magnify him, to talk about him, not to be afraid or ashamed to mention his name. We're to magnify him by our consistency. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. We ought to be bearing fruit every single day. We ought to be consistent in our walk. Do you know, it'd be interesting just to get like a bird's eye view of our life's walk with the Lord. Because the Lord has said he's put a path before us. It's a straight and narrow path. And I just like to have a bird's eye view of our path from the minute we got saved. Because what's meant to be a straight path veers over here and then takes a detour over here and then even goes back a bit. And you can imagine it'd be like some kind of spider graph instead of a straight line. But we can magnify God by our consistency, by the fruit that we bear. You know, consistent when we are praising God because everything's going our way, or we're consistent because we're still praising God even though we're going through a valley. We can magnify God by our conduct. Whether wherefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do has the opportunity to bring God glory. And that ought to cause us to think about the actions we take, what we're involved with, what we watch, what we do, what we say. Because by our conduct, we can bring glory to the one that has given us everything. There's a declaration of judgment. Every time we read God's words, we need to ask ourselves a question: is he judging me about something? Is there a sin I ought to confess? Is there a sin I ought to forsake? Is there something in my life that's not right? That's the judgment. There's a declaration of love. Don't ever be in any doubt whatsoever that God has loved you with an everlasting love that never fades away. And if you need to be reminded of that, simply look to the cross of Calvary and recognize the depth of God's love for you. There's a declaration of God's glory. Maybe you're never going to be called to be a missionary. Maybe you're never going to be called to be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or anything. But you were called to bring glory to God. That's your ministry. That's your life mission. That's your goal as a believer in Christ, is to bring glory to God in everything that we do. But I think we forget about that sometimes. And maybe we just, every now and again, need to hear a voice crying in the wilderness that says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Our path is prepared to glory because of him. Now let's make sure we appoint others for the same Savior that we trusted. because of the change that he brought in our lives. And maybe you need to be that voice that cries in the wilderness of your classroom, in the wilderness of your workplace, in the wilderness of your home, in the wilderness of your community. And maybe God will use you to bring even more souls into the kingdom of heaven because of your witness and your worship and your work for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and this time together. We just pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to never fail to recognize the everlasting love that you have for us. Help us to never fail to realize the duty that we have as believers to bring glory and honor and praise unto thee in all that we do. And Father, I just pray that you would help us in the week ahead. You know the needs of every person here gathered today. You know those that are going through a valley, those who are facing the fires and storms of life. And maybe there's one here this morning that's even arguing with you right now. Father, I just prayed you'd put their hearts at rest. Know how much they would know how much they love by you. And that they do have a purpose in this life. And that is to bring glory to your most wonderful and holy name. Father, we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We stand and sing our last hymn together. Wonderful, wonderful day. Heaven. Praise the Lord. Co-death. Amen. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together today and for the opportunity to come around you a word. We just pray now, Lord, that you would help us to apply this word to our hearts and to our lives. Lord, help us to recognize the love that you have for us and that the glory you deserve, Lord. We pray that you would enable us to do that in the week ahead and through our lives and our witness and our testimony, that somebody might see something of Christ in and through us and might be pricked in their hearts and their conscience to recognize the fact that there's something missing in their lives and that their sin would be exposed and their need of a Savior, all because of our testimony pointing others to the cross. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.